Okay, good morning. Boy, we're missing a bunch of folks today. I guess I didn't get the word that we are indeed meeting today. I love snow, but not if it means missing on Wednesday morning. I bought a snowblower in the summertime. It's like I wasn't going to go through what we did last summer again. And I bought it for two reasons, actually. Maybe three. One is I've got an arthritic wrist. Yeah, all these are excuses. Okay, they're all excuses. I've got an arthritic wrist. I work for myself, and it's, you know, direct billable hours. So it's like, well, you know, I'm not going to spend all this time shoveling. And then the third one was I just wanted one. It was fun. Ended up doing all the neighbors. You know, and stuff like that. So it didn't save time or anything like that. Was handy that we could clear the street for our parenting class, a place for everybody to park. But I'm hoping for at least one more big snow. Sorry, guys. But not on Wednesday. So hopefully that's the case. Let me open us in prayer. We'll get started. Father, we give you thanks and praise because of who you are and because of the fact that you've made yourself known to us through your creation, through all kinds of ways that we're going to be talking about over these next several weeks. And our desire is to treasure you, to have you be our joy. We know that in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. And we would desire that, and we want to know you, and we're thankful that you have drawn us into this relationship with you through Christ that has made you known to us and him, and that all eternity will experience that. So be pleased to meet with us this morning. We know you're here. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word and through each other. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How many of you have listened to the Piper, what I put out, the Make Your Pleasure or Your Passion single? Okay. Okay. A number of you have read or heard that. I'm just curious. Your thoughts. Are you committed to Christian hedonist now, or... you know, what were your thoughts about what he had to say? How did it impact you?
That's typical Piper. I mean, in one sense, you know, he's just full of joy. I mean, he really personifies his message.
Yeah.
Which is really encouraging.
Passionate.
He really is, and that's a good word for it.
Yeah.
He's very much that way. That, you know, we don't have enough of that.
Yeah. So, passion, you mean?
Well, and just his enthusiasm.
Yeah.
And I thought it was helpful. I both listened to it and read it, was helpful on toward the end. He's talking about, you know, some of my critics would say on this topic, you know, but they're wrong.
Yeah, right. Anybody have a problem with it? Because I know people who have a problem with Piper. They can you imagine where people struggle with after listening to Piper?
Well, you're just that. I mean, they say, well, how can this guy do that? He's full of joy, which is nice for him, but. You know, what about me? I'm suffering and hurting.
Well, I think that's it. I think a lot of folks are saying, I'm not experiencing that passion. I don't feel about this like he does, and therefore almost sets into almost a what's wrong with me? Why don't I have the kind of passion for God that he's talking about here? Any thoughts on that from anybody? I mean, I do believe that the thing I love about Piper is I want to be there. That's where I want to be. I want to have Christ as and the things of God, as particularly the person of God, as being such a treasure, and he has made me his. That treasure can't be removed. Can't be, you know, so the only thing that goes on when we, in a sense, lose our joy in God is that we let something come in that eclipses our view of God. And I like that idea of eclipsing the view of God, because when you think of an eclipse, a solar eclipse at least, what is it that eclipses? Yeah, the sun is huge in comparison to the moon, and yet a small thing can eclipse a huge thing. And it is indeed our, you know, if we were to analyze that, we would very quickly be able to say, well, you look, you just need to get a different perspective. Hey, Greg, good to have you here. By the way, Greg's here first time. He used to go to Arrested Bible Church, but now Greg and his wife Kathleen and family are out in the Purcellville area. So anyway, good to see you here. There's notes up here. Greg, we're... And I do have a name tag for you back there on the table. Anyway, if we were to analyze it from a scientific point of view, you'd just say, well, you know, if you're just letting the moon eclipse the sun, you just need to get off to the side and you'll see what's going on. And I think the same thing is true in our daily lives. When we let something eclipse the grandeur of God and who all that He has for us in Christ, we've let a moon eclipse our view of God. Now the question is, what are the moons in our lives? And it could be, you know, Paul would call them momentary light afflictions. That's what he would say are the things that tend to be the moons. Momentary light afflictions, as opposed to the surpassing glory of God. And so, getting it right that God has saved us to enjoy and to experience Him, I think, is a revelatory thought. It's not just to live the Christian life or be rescued from hell or those sorts of things, but to glory and treasure in the person of God and all that we have, all that He has for us in and through Christ. Jim mentioned to me whether or not I'd read a Piper book called God is the Gospel. Is that? Yeah, God is the Gospel. And, you know, the question there is, I think he said it in this message, didn't he? He said, every book I write is about the same thing. Did he say that in this message? He said, every book I write is always about the same thing. You know, the glory of God and things like that. But the gospel should be thought of as, you know, and I hope we do, not just that I've been rescued from hell, or I've been rescued from the punishment of my sins, or that I'll go to heaven and see the streets of gold and experience the, you know, the heavenly city and the New Jerusalem and things like that. But that's where I'll treasure God, you know. And so it makes you think about how you view what turns you on in life and things like that. So hopefully I'd recommend a good diet of Piper. He's uplifting, but he is challenging. You know, it's for treasuring God. So, anybody else, any comments on that?
Just a quick one, and we want to sort of a rhetorical question. You know, last year, I understand that Piper, at some point early in the calendar year, more or less took a sabbatical for a half a year or so, a personal sabbatical, under the direction of his session, but it's initiated by him because he wanted to, quote, repair some marriage relationships. He did nothing wrong, but he wasn't as close as he wanted to be or whatever. Mm-hmm. And it'd be interesting to see if somebody could sat down and talk to him for 5 minutes in that period of time when he was of that mindset, and see how that related to this message. I would guess that he'd still be on message.
Well, I think he would. And here's the thing that he said with regard to that. And by the way, the reason I'm suggesting we talk about this is that's what this subject is about. It's not just about knowing facts about God, but being passionate for Him. But it's interesting. There's actually another reason why Piper took a sabbatical. He said that he had come to the point where he thought he was speaking so much and is so involved in writing, speaking, conferences, you know, this, that, and the other, that he actually thought that these things were becoming moons. Okay, and as a, also another evidence of that was the fact that he was so caught up in those things that his passion for God and his passion for his wife were taking such a back seat to ministry that he thought it was dangerous and he needed to go off and get some perspective. And so I think it's a warning to us, because if you're like me, I love to be, there's certain things I love to do. I love ministry. I love being involved with things. You can find yourself, if you want to, you can find yourself here at church 7 days a week, find something to do. Question is, do we love Christian activity more than we love Christ? Do we love the benefits of being a Christian, the guidance from God's word, the wisdom that's there, the knowledge of really, life-changing truths? But somewhere in there, the person of God is kind of left out. And that's what we got to guard ourselves against. So even as we go through this study, because the study could end up being academic and things like that. If it doesn't give you a hunger for God, then not that every point in here is going to do that, but something along those lines hopefully will do that. Well, I think we're on page 3 of the notes. That says something. Here we are in February, and we're page 3 of the notes. So we got some ground to make up. Anybody have anything they want to bring up from what we've talked about, or logistics, or logistics. I am now posting the notes with the blanks filled in, and so that you have those if you miss a week, and also the audio. And both of those are found in two places. One is on the CCB group thing for us, and the other is, because you're not supposed to put a lot of files on that, the other is I give them to somewhere on the RBC site. I don't know where, but somewhere on the RBC site, if you look for, I think under men's ministry, there'll be a link to recorded things. So, and the notes. So I'm giving it to Travis, and he's posting them somewhere. I think he is anyway.
Right.
Yeah.
You may have said this before I got here, but this whole discussion of knowing God and understanding and those moons and the eclipse that we typically think are the things of this world, that kind of block our view. I think also, you may have said this, it's the misunderstanding of God's character, to be thinking of His holiness as one thing when it's in fact another.
Yeah.
Thinking of His justice as one thing.
I'm glad. Yeah. We have a caricature of God that may not be well founded.
Right.
Yeah. So that's a good point. Notes up here. By the way, Walter, this is yours. So anybody else who's interested in systematic theology book?
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, you're welcome. Good morning. Okay. Anybody else? Any questions? All right, well, let's dive back in. By the way, we're in a different room today. I'm still experimenting on how we want to set up. So you have any suggestions along those lines, let me know. A couple of things. How many of you are reading Packer's book on knowing God? Okay, good. A couple of you are. I want to jump back into where we were in the notes by giving you some things that Packer talks about there in terms of four characteristics of those who know God and know Him not just intellectually, but know Him with a passion and knowledge. And take note of these, and we won't look up all the verses, but I think what he had to share is interesting. Great energy for God. Those who know God, four characteristics of those who know God, is that they have great energy for God. Perhaps manifested most in, what can you imagine? Prayer and I would say prayer and praise, or if you want to put both of those underneath there. Great energy in God, perhaps most manifest in prayer. Why do you suppose that is? I mean, what is it about prayer that is almost a litmus test, or you will, or an indicator of our view of God? What is it about prayer that does that?
That's our most direct way that we're given by God to communicate with Him.
All right. I think it's if you have a relationship with Him, if you understand what prayer is, and you have a passion for God, you want to interact with God through prayer. If you have a big view of God's sovereignty and His providence, and your dependence on Him in every circumstance, I'd say dependence is manifested through prayer. Passion for Him is manifested through prayer. And I don't necessarily mean now just the your quiet time prayer where you're in your prayer closet. I mean in everything by prayer and supplication. Pray always. You know, that idea of you're never very far from a conscious sense of interacting with the Lord through your mind and your thoughts. You're thinking about Him. You're speaking out. You know, Lord, you see a beautiful sunset and you give praise to God. You are in a circumstance at work where you are exercising your skills and you say, thank you, Lord, for the abilities that you've given me, and or circumstances come up and see it. So it's that. And likewise, although it's somewhat maybe convicting, definitely convicting, lack of prayer indicates what? Low view of God. A poor sense of dependence on Him and things like that. So, the whole idea of prayer is something that is there. So energy for God. Great thoughts of God. The next point here. Great thoughts of God also made manifest in our meditation and prayers. So you have great energy for God. You have great thoughts for God. You're thinking in terms of the goodness of God or what God can do in circumstances. You see something going on and it's something that you don't like and you say, God can work here. God can bring glory here. God can do this. Why not? Why can't we trust God to do, something like this? And so it's a great energy for great God, great thoughts for God, great boldness for God. These people seek to follow after and live for God no matter what the consequences. Somebody jumps immediately to my mind here, and we're actually going to have the opportunity to sort of plumb into him a little bit. How many of you remember Jamie Winship, one of our missionaries? He's going to be here working in our area for the entire month of March. One of the things that he's going to be doing is taking men who are interested, and this is a little bit of an advertisement, men who are interested in reaching Muslims. And he is going to be, I'm going to be with him on this, the idea of meeting with men on a once a week during the month of March, maybe even a little bit more than that, and there's a training, encouraging session there, and then one-on-ones, as he would say, for instance, hey, Griff, you got any friends who are Muslim? Let's meet together with them. That's what Jamie said. And sort of on-hands training. So he's looking for core guys who would be interested in this. Serious, not just curious, serious about, engaging with Muslims in this area. And so if you're interested in that, you let me know. And because he's looking for committed men who will do that. But the reason Jamie comes to my mind was we were sitting in the elders meeting months ago thinking about, we'd like to get, Jamie's very effective in terms of reaching the Muslim community. We need to be learning what his techniques are. Okay? And we talked about that, and then finally somebody said, I don't think we need to learn what his techniques are nearly as much as we need to learn his passion for God. Now, he's a man who I think fits this great boldness for God. He's always asking, why not? What do you mean Muslims are hard to meet, are hard to reach? They're not hard to reach for God. If God's going to bring a Muslim to himself, it's not hard. You just need to go out and interact with them. Why can't God have a mass movement for Christ in Northern Africa? Why not? Let's go see if that's what he's going to do. He's great boldness for God, and I think it's not because of his techniques. His techniques are handy, but it's not because of his techniques. Here's a guy who trusts God. He knows how to trust God. He has a big view of God. Why not? Who says that can't happen? That's that kind of a view of God. So that I think comes from knowing God in a way that brings us energy and great thoughts and great boldness. And then there's another one here, great contentment in God. Great contentment in God. So those are just some things, and I encourage you to go back and look up those verses. I'm going to try to go through this a little faster than I would maybe otherwise, just because we're a little bit behind. Well, okay, so I think that's, we've been talking a lot about motivation. Okay, now how? How do we get to know God? And what is God, one of the ways is, seeing him in the scriptures. How is God described through his word? And, this again has a point in not only how we're going to come to know God, but to put some thoughts in our heads that maybe will impact how we interact with him, particularly through the word and things like that. I'd make this suggestion. Every passage in scripture, every part of the inspired word of God tells us something about the divine author. Okay? Something about God. Now, if you want to liven up your Bible reading, I suggest that you have a pad of paper and a pencil or a pen next to you, or your, iPad. You can enter notes or however techie you want to be. And ask yourself after reading a passage, what did this passage tell me about the person of God? What did I learn about God from this passage? And I'd suggest that every passage that you're in has something to tell you about the person of God. Now, if you're like me often, if your wife or friend or somebody were to come up and say, oh, I just see, let's say the circumstance, I just saw you doing some Bible reading, what thoughts are in your mind? Well, you may not. You may come up with a complete blank. You say, you know what? I read three chapters this morning. I'm on track with my Bible reading program. But now that you asked that question, I can't think of a thing that impressed me necessarily in that story, particularly about the person of God. All the scriptures should speak about the person of the Lord. So what do we read? Do we get that out of it? What would you get out of a genealogy? If let's say you're in the book of some of the Old Testament, you're in the Pentateuch, and you're in a number of places where it's just page after page after page of genealogy. What does it tell you about God?
Sovereignty over births and families.
Sovereignty, births and family. Okay, that'd be one thing, certainly. I mean, this would be the driest part of what I'm talking about. You're in the Psalms, or you're something like that, and you're seeing the majesty of God. That's the easier part of it. But that would be one. What else? From just something like a genealogy.
That he cares about
each. He cares about the individual. I mean, to the name, to the family, to all of those sorts of things. He's a God who is involved in people and their lives and things like that. We're going to take a look at different views of God that people have, and some of them have he's distant, he's not involved. Well, he is involved, even down to when he gave the inspiration of Scripture, it's by name. and things like that. And so those sorts of things. So every passage says about something about the divine author. There are explicit statements in Scripture that relate to something about God. Statements that say God is. Okay, and what are some of those things that we, and maybe these passages are familiar to you right here. 1 John 4:8 says what? Yep. God is love. Okay? God is love. Okay, well, all right, that's, I knew that, but there are these kind of statements. 1 John 1:5, anybody there? God is light. God is light. Okay, now that is something you can spend some meditative time on. You know, what does it mean, light? In what sense? John 4:24. Remember John or Jesus with the Samaritan woman there, and he said, you know, you're looking wrong. God is spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's not in a particular place. The Samaritans would have thought, well, you have to go to a, you know, to their place of worship to find God. No, God is spirit, meaning he's not to be nailed down in any one place, and he's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Romans would say God is righteous, is just or righteous or things like that. So you can look through the Scripture and you can see these direct statements. Each one of them are something that would be a good way to meditate about God. Another is through the various names given to God. Now, how many of you ever done a study? It used to be real popular, the names of God. Okay, a number of you have done that. Our daughter, Courtney, calligraphied a thing that hangs in a prominent place in our living room, all the names of God. And she said as she was doing that calligraphy, she would meditate upon the names of God, and it means a lot to me just because she, not only because a reminder of God, but that she did that for my wife and me. But here they are, you know, Elohim. In the Jewish mindset, names were really important, and we're going to go through these a little bit later of exactly what they mean. Elohim, He's power and might. But the names of God are something to be learned about Him. Statements, here's another one, statements that draw on resemblances. Like, or He appeared, or similar statements. And these can be helpful. They can also be a little bit challenging in some aspects as well. But there's four main categories that these fall into. Knowing God as a father, as a husband, these are very common. Knowing Him as a king or someone to be followed, and a sheep as they're knowing their shepherd. That's what it is. So those are images of God that we know. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. That brings an image to our mind. It helps us. He's like those sorts of things. Now, here, this next one is a confusing thing, and I find it to be confusing anyway. And you'll see why, if not today, certainly in other places. It's a highfalutin word, the anthropomorphic language. Okay, anthropomorphic. It's the idea of language that speaks of God in human terms or in terms of creation. Now, somebody there want to read Exodus 33:20 just as an example of what this is. Or just, read that, and then we'll get some other responses from anthropomorphic terms that we use or sometimes apply to God.
But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me.
Okay, you cannot see my face. Okay, well, wait a minute. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God is spirit and things like that. Other places, but the point is, you can't see my face. Does God the Father at least have a face? What are some other anthropomorphic terms that we use that we apply to God?
God created us in his image.
Okay, and then what we would associate with what that image might be.
Yeah.
Okay.
The hand of God.
Excuse me?
The hand of God.
Okay, the hand of God. Or some that would even be more clearly anthropomorphic would be, we are under his wings, okay? Or mounting up, those sorts of things. Well, if you were to put all these things together in your mind and add up all the anthropomorphisms and think that those are, they're literal, you'd have a really weird view of what God is. But there are ways that God tries to help us. In fact, here's a definition that I wrote down from Bruce Ware that I think is an excellent one. He says, an anthropomorphism is when there's a given biblical aspiration to God, or he says this, a given biblical aspiration to God is anthropomorphic when the Bible teaches that God transcends the very human and finite characteristic it elsewhere attributes to him. Let me read that again. It's anthropomorphic when the Bible teaches that God transcends the very human and infinite characteristic it elsewhere attributes to him. In other words, it will attribute something to him, and yet other places in Scripture that will be helpful in some view of God, and yet other places in Scripture would say, no, that's not. In other words, it uses something that is almost not true about God to give us, in one sense you could say, no, that's not true. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have wings. He doesn't have. And yet the author in some sort of literary genre has said, has used that word to describe something. The problem is the author in that way wanted to describe this part of God. And if you apply it beyond that, it's a problem. Now, can you think of where anthropomorphism or language that is anthropomorphic could end up in a theological problem? Yeah.
The first one that came to mind was God changing his mind.
Okay.
Regretting the decisions he had made.
Right. He regrets something or he changed his mind. Or remember in the angel, and it appeared to be that it was the angel of the Lord, was meeting with Abraham, and he says, I've got to go down and see what is going on in Sodom. Well, does that mean, that not only mean, that would run into a couple of hard attributes of God. What would those be?
Omniscient.
He doesn't know? By the way, now where this is a whole branch that's fairly new, but what's called open theology. Open theism. Open theism. Open theism is basically the belief God does not know exhaustively the future. Cannot know the future. And boy, I tell you what, talk about a view of God that will influence how you face aspects of life. If you don't think God knows the future, and be even beyond that, what God is providential, or what it means to be for God to be providential or sovereign over the future, you could end up in a real, it's like, wow. That means I'm on my own. He's just figuring it out as it comes along. He's really good at it, a lot better than me. But people who are in that camp, by the way, think that God was astounded, amazed, like caught flat-footed when Adam sinned. He didn't expect that. He didn't expect a fallen world. And so then it's sort of like, oh, let's fix what we're going to do with that. And, that's not a view of God that I think any of us want to carry into life. But these anthropomorphic terms can find difficult. They're helpful, and yet at the same time they have another aspect. So you see God in terms of he has a face, he has eyes, he has ears, he has a mouth, he has, you know, well, which of those are you always going to have to figure? Is that anthropomorphism or is it literal? Which is it? You know, so there's a challenge here in the way the scripture depicts God as well. But I'm back to the notes now. But knowing or experiencing God involves more than information. There's activity. There's participation. And again, according to Packer, there's listening to God and receiving it as the Holy Spirit. You know, do you expect to hear from God? Do you expect God to speak to you? Yes. How? That's where we struggle. Bruce Ware spoke about this Sunday before last. You know, to hear from God. Well, you know, do you hear from God? If somebody were to come and say, do you hear from God on a regular basis? How would you answer that question? No, I mean, does he speak, you know, even that word, does he speak to you? Well, you know, we're getting tied in a sense about around language to a certain degree. Do you hear from God? Does God speak to you? Every day. It should. Every day. Do I mean an audible voice? No, I've never heard the audible voice of God. Would I say that God speaks to me? Every day. Every day that I'm reminded. This is just one way. I mean, he speaks in many ways. If there's something up that happens and I'm somehow associating what is going on with things that I've learned by God through his word, God has spoken to me. When I read the scriptures, he's speaking to me. I believe when he prompts my thoughts in a certain way, he's speaking to me. When I see creation, he's speaking to me. And so these are aspects of this that are there. They're very key. So you have the idea of listening to God as one of these activities, noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. In other words, what I mentioned to you earlier, you're reading scripture, what do you see there about the person of God? Somebody relates a story to you about their going through a trial or some, you know, whatever it may be, and all of a sudden you start to think in terms of, well, God was, you know, isn't it, you see the sovereign providential hand of God in things, and you think and you note things about his character. In accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. Don't we all have this? We have a knowledge of the Word of God, and when something comes up, you know, let's say it's we're thinking in James of if anybody who sees his brother in need and doesn't respond. Now you sit there and say, we come across somebody in need, and what is it that God does? He says, circumstance, knowledge of God's word, and God, connect the dots. You know, is that prompting to connect the dots? Isn't that God speaking to us, in a sense, through his spirit in ours? It's just how he does this. And accepting his invitations and doing, you know, today, not that every, I don't want to imply that every thing you see is a command of God to do something, but probably we ought to be much more of that mindset than we are. You know, you're going to go to work today, as I am, and you're going to be around people. And if for no other reason, because what I'm going to say right now, I would hope that God is prompting you, saying, that person know the Lord? Is today an opportunity? Can I somehow make some kind of inroad, some sort of progress towards being able to talk to this person about where they are spiritually? Where does that come from? I would contend that it comes, if these are thoughts prompted by something that you've learned about God through His Word, that's God taking those things and speaking to you. And it's part of this activity. It's not just, oh yeah, I know God is this or would have me do that, but to actually do it. And then, so accepting His invitations and recognizing and rejoicing in the love that He's shown. So these are all things that are sort of knowing God. Now, I've already gone over this Colossians 1, 9, and 10 in a previous time about how we remember that, you know, this is what God would have you to know of Him. We only know this much. If this controls us, what does God promise to do? He promises to expand the circle. Henry Blackaby, in his Knowing God, how many of you have gone through Knowing God series? Most of you. Yeah, excuse me?
Experiencing.
Oh, yeah, thank you. Experiencing God. Yeah, thanks. He has this suggested things that are going on. You know, God is pursuing us. He's at work around us all the time. He's pursuing us in a continuing love relationship with us. He invites us to become involved in His work. He speaks by the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and prayer, and others using that. He invites us. The invitation to work always involves a crisis. Maybe I will spend a minute on this. Always involves a crisis of faith. Am I going to do it? What if I do that? You know, today at work, am I going to pursue somebody in a gospel-like fashion? Oh, what happens if I do that? It's a crisis of faith right there. If I do that, then this might happen. Well, but I know God would have me to at least knock on the door. Not be obnoxious, you know, grab him by the... But knock at the door. See if God's working there, if there's an open door. There'll be a crisis of faith. I should do this, I won't do that, that sort of thing. If you come through that crisis, you'll find out that, okay, now I got to make adjustments to my life to do this. And you come to know God in this sense of, you know something about God that prompts you to do something. There comes a crisis of faith. Am I or am I not going to do it? If you break through that, you find, okay, I will change my life. And what's the whole thing bring about? A growing, this circle starts to expand. And your knowledge of God expands. And you enjoy His, the joy and the pleasures of God expand in your life. So that's the aspect of, you know, can we know God? It's like that. Okay, so we're getting into a new subject here, but a new aspect of it. Any questions or comments or insights, or just God prompted you with a thought and you want to share it? Anybody? This kind of thinking, where you're looking for God in all, you know, if you were to say, every circumstance of life is a circumstance where God wants to speak to me in some way. For that to really be operative, I think you need to know God, like we're going to talk about knowing Him here. But I would encourage you to think that every circumstance of life is something that God wants to speak to you about Him, to experience Him in some way. Even the minutia of life, can you go into that with a view that, you know, God wants to speak to me. He wants to show me something about Himself here. I can find meditative thought about God through every circumstance. So, you know, I encourage you towards that. Well, the existence and definition of God. I should be having Karthik talk about this one, because it's pretty close to a subject that he taught on for me in Bereans, not maybe a couple of months ago or so. How do we know that God exists? I mean, that's a fair statement. By the way, do you realize where a lot of your theology of God will come out a lot, was, and you're talking not just to adults but to kids. You know, how do we know God exists? I mean, talk about, that's where you guys will be probably the most active in your theological expression, is oftentimes with your kids or your grandchildren. How do we know that God exists? Well, I'd suggest that belief in the existence of God is, in the Scripture, is intuitive, in a sense. Romans 1, 19 through 20. It's like, well, of course. The Scriptures never go about proving the existence of God. They assume the existence of God. But that assumption on the existence of God is backed up by all kinds of information that one would say proves? No, I don't think so. Pascal, I think, was the one who said there's enough information with regard to the gospel in particular. He said there's enough information about the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to convince anyone whose mind is not set against it. Likewise, there will never be enough information given in the Bible to force someone into the kingdom of God who does not, you know, that God hasn't worked in their heart to bring. And so there's no proof in that sense. But Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God, notice there, right even there, it's almost like a statement, is evident. Maybe that's the better word for your notes here. The existence of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You realize what's being said there? I know it's not a new truth, but maybe it will be something that will embolden you in your witness to people. They know something about God. You know, they do. It's there. You know, you say, well, I have a guy who I'm thinking about. Hey, Bob, have you met with John Ware yet?
No.
Okay, well, Bob is going to be meeting with a guy that I've worked with for 20 plus years, and you know, I've witnessed to John. He's one of the nicest guys I know, one of the most intelligent people I know, and he, we were talking the other day. He has an interest. Bob and Bob's wife Jane have an interest in what John does because they're both, I'll call them, world class divers. You know, Bob and Jane getting ready to go to Indonesia on one of their dive trips again. John had just got back from Indonesia on a dive trip. You know, those sorts of things. And he said, "Oh, I'm getting together with Bob and Jane for a meal," or I don't know what, you know, where that is, or if you're just talking, or if you have a date. But anyway, he says, "Now, have you told him I'm an atheist?" And I said, "Well, no, I haven't told you you're an atheist, but I will. But don't for a minute think that's going to deter him from talking to you about God." Now, you know, you say, "Well, what about the atheist?" Nobody ever starts being an atheist. You start here, and notice what he says: because that which is known about God is evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, that's a powerful passage because it basically says all men everywhere have some nascent seed knowledge of God. And that knowledge is that there is power, and that there, you know, just what it says here, His invisible attributes, eternal power, a divine nature, clearly seen through that which has been made. And thus, therefore, they are without excuse. Now, we'll say, well, what about the atheist? For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged, I'm looking at verse 25, well, read all of it. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed. What is it that happens? Natural man suppresses truth. So every man has the knowledge of God. That truth can be suppressed by man, although I would say that somewhere in that, every man, is there is a God, and there's a knowledge of Him. I guess you can suppress that so far that, you know, that's not a conscious thought, but that is, it's because it's been suppressed, not because it was never there. Yeah, Ed?
Where I find it comes out in the modern age is everybody that you come across knows certain things, like the writing on the wall.
Yeah.
They know that, and they know that the writing on the wall is always bad.
Yeah.
Nobody ever said, I saw the writing on the wall and I bought that stuff, whatever. And I find that people, no matter how atheistic they are, no matter how hard they know that, they know the lost sheep, they know the, you know, let he who is not sin throw the first.
Yeah.
They know all that stuff.
Law written on their heart.
Way back when, yeah. And it's very relevant to them. And it's just, it's minor, but they know it's there. Yeah.
By the way, for those of you who may know an atheist, how do you move an atheist along towards a knowledge of God, or back towards a knowledge of God? I mean, one thing, and you might use this with John, I think I probably have already, but anyway, so if you were to imagine this, again, a circle, and this is all knowledge everywhere, how much of it do you possess? That much. Well, I'm telling you, God's out here. you'd have to be able to be able to make a statement, there is no God. You would have to possess all knowledge. There's no reasonable person who's an agnostic, or excuse me, who is an atheist. You might be a reasonable person if you're an agnostic, but not an atheist. So just, bear that in mind. But Romans 1 says, everybody, is their rejection of there being a God is a willful suppression of truth that men make. And we've read these verses already. A willful suppression of that. So if it's intuitive, then, why do Christians enter into various arguments about the existence of God? Or what is the usefulness of logical or rational reasons for the existence of God? Only to the extent to that they collaborate what God, I think, has worked in our hearts. And some of those, what are these various arguments? Again, just so you know these, we'll just cover them briefly. The first one is called universal belief. The argument there is all mankind has some idea of a supreme being, therefore there must be a supreme being. Just the fact that it's a common thing among all men that there's a supreme being, so universal belief. There's what's called the cosmological argument. Everything that began must have an adequate cause. In other words, if there's order to things, that's what cosmology often means, order. Don't they use that term for hairdressers? Right? Cosmology? Excuse me? Okay, but it has the same idea as putting in order. Okay, well, there's not much to put in order for me, but for some, anyway, putting in order implies that there's an order giver or somebody who sets order. The idea of harmony and order and design in things is that there is the so-called theological argument. Since the universe exhibits design and purpose, there must be an intelligent and purposeful God who created it to function this way. Imagine some of you who are maybe have kids who are in high school or in college or are probably maybe getting more input on the whole idea of intelligent design and things like that, whether or not that's being talked about. This is you know, close to that argument. There's what's called the ontological argument, the argument that argues that we have an idea of God. This idea of God is infinitely greater than man himself, hence it cannot have its origin in man. I'll tell you, these arguments, I'm mentioning them just so that you know they're out there. They don't warm my... They don't speak to me very much. I mean, I'm glad that we as Christians don't have to be, look like buffoons that we've never thought about this kind of stuff before, in the terms that the world, those who might not have our faith, would think about. But nevertheless, they don't necessarily. They're not what I hang my hat on. Why I believe there's a God. I've not been convinced that there's a God out of logical argument. It's because God has worked in my heart. I think it's evident. These things just reinforce that. Moral argument. Man has a right of a sense of right and wrong. Where'd that come from? There's the argument of congruity. Belief in the existence of God best explains the facts of our moral, mental, religious nature, you know, all these sorts of things. Now, next period. Note that none of the arguments, either singularly or taken together, can compel belief. I'm on page... Oh, we do notes. Let me go get those new notes. Hang on a second. Well, we're done. Three minutes. If you want to stick around, I mean, this is a good place to, I went right on to the next page. They're sitting in the Xerox room. And I'll give them to you today. Just give you a second. But if you need to go, it's 2 minutes till 7. Okay, anybody, I was looking around, like, what's everybody looking at? That's what they weren't looking at. We'll get away from this. This is not the part of what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks that lights my fire. I'm giving you this as background so that you'll have had exposure to it. But the one thing I'd have you to hang on to is, where's this? Well, there's logical arguments for the existence of God. There's logical arguments for the gospel being making sense and things like that. But if you go out and let's say in your witness to people, you're counting on logic, rationale, and reasoning to win them over, whether it be to the existence of God, the nature of his goodness, or the truth and veracity of the gospel, that is not what God is going to use. I doubt that there's a man here that was won to Christ primarily through logic, reason, and rationale.
It had a part, it's like the bait in the trap.
Yeah.
The bait itself isn't going to do anything except attract whatever it is you're trying to attract.
Right, right.
But it has a place.
No, I would say what probably had the place was truth. Okay, was truth, not the logic or, and for, to drive that home, I'd commend you to reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and particularly the first few verses in chapter 2, where he says this, Paul, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men," that idea of that, "but in the power of God." And so a lot of these arguments are useful in that we don't have to be ashamed or shy that our faith doesn't have logical, reasonable, rational, factual basis to it, or that we can't do battle with the philosophers of this age. But that is not what wins hearts. What wins hearts is truth proclaimed. The Spirit taking that truth and doing it. All we can do is, what I hope happens through our times together in this subject is that we will see God in ways that challenge us in our hearts to know Him more, so that it produces those things that Packer said: boldness for God. All of those things. I want to be bold for God. I want to be confident in God. I want to be, you know, those sorts of things. And so may God do that in the weeks ahead as we get into some of the more Bible-based things that we're going to be looking at. So let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank You for the knowledge of You that changes our hearts. And we want to gaze and look upon You in a way that You take that and transform our lives. Make us more into You who we look like, who we're looking at. And so, Father, be pleased to do that. And I pray that we might even take some of the things we've talked about as we go into our respective endeavors for this day. The workplace, the home, wherever it may be. Make us mindful of looking for You and what You're doing in all things, Your purposes and Your plan for life and our dependence upon You. So do that, we pray, and dismiss us now with Your blessing, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me go get the notes and I'll put them here.